Yeah, this Easter we're celebrating God raising Jesus from the dead and the hope of our resurrection by exploring 1 Corinthians 15 over 5 weeks. 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's longest exposition of the resurrection that he has in any of his letters. And I think it's the longest exposition of the resurrection in all of the New Testament, 58 verses in total. Quite extraordinary. Today we come to the fourth section, verses 29 to 49. He's explaining in this section what our resurrection bodies will be like in verses 35 to 49. But yeah, there is this feisty little bit here in verses 29 to 34, which we'll look at first. And Tamara Dean did these photos. She's an Australian photographer. You can look her up. And I'll be showing those as we go through. So firstly, this feisty little bit of Paul getting stirring the pot and shaking them up, verses 29 to 34, he really wants to make them realize just how important the resurrection is. Verse 29, he mentions the practice in Corinth of baptizing people being baptized on behalf of the dead. And that's always been confusing for us. But it seems like they were saying so-and-so came to faith, but they died before they could be baptized. And so we better get baptized on their behalf. And whatever we think of that practice, and yes, it died out very quickly in the early church and is not something that Paul believes in. Nonetheless, Paul is saying that that practice only makes sense if there is in fact a bodily life into which those people are being baptized. And then in verses 30 to 32, he talks about himself. He says, if it wasn't for the resurrection, why am I facing danger every day? He says, I face death every day. And he says, I'm out there preaching about Jesus on the streets, and at any moment, people could pick up stones to kill me and throw at me, as has happened already for Paul, and it could happen again. And verse 32, he says, I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. We don't know whether it was literal beasts in the arena that he was facing, or whether this is a metaphor for some pretty scary people that he had to face who were trying to kill him. But his point is, if the dead are not raised, why am I bothering? Right? That his hope of resurrection enabled him to face death every day and to do that for the sake of the gospel. And if the dead are not raised, he says, verse 32, well, why wouldn't we just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? And that's actually a quote from a pagan philosopher. It's also in the Old Testament. But if the resurrection isn't real, and if we're not gripped by that, why wouldn't we just enjoy life as best we can? Because when we die, it's all over. So let's get as much pleasure, as much happiness, as much experience as is possible in this life. That's what he's saying. But no, I die every day because I believe it's true. It's real. And it's worth giving everything for the kingdom of God and for others to be part of that resurrection through the gospel. And so he says, verse 33, don't be deceived, which means we can be deceived, right? He says, good company corrupts, bad company corrupts good character. That's a quote from a Greek play. Sober up, he says. Come to your senses and stop sinning. Paul knows very well that if they, the Corinthian church, stops believing in the resurrection, then all of these things are going to follow as a result. They'll wander back into old habits, immorality, idolatry, a disparate lifestyle, just living for today. He knows that unless they keep the resurrection absolutely their focus and their belief and their strong faith, then they will give up suffering for the gospel. They will. And they'll fall back into old patterns, old habits. And some of you, he says, you simply don't know God. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't know God. You don't know his character, his commitment to the creation, to us. Okay, so that's the first little... He's shaken us up here in this section. Now let's look at this section, second section, where Paul then takes a deep breath and launches into the question that they're asking him as a way of denying the resurrection, right? That's what they're on about. They're trying to say the resurrection is kind of weird, it's kind of fake, it's kind of unreal. So Paul's now going to say, well, how are the dead raised, verse 35, with what kind of body will they come? So people are saying, that's impossible. That's silly. You can't really mean this, Paul. That's what they're... What sort of body will the dead have is their way of saying the resurrection isn't real, is it? It's a fantasy. It doesn't mesh with reality. Come on, what kind of body are we talking? What are we talking about here with the resurrection? So Paul says, no, it makes complete sense. That's his point. It's real. Verse 36, what you sow, a seed, isn't the same as the plant which grows. Of course, he isn't saying that if you plant a body in the ground, it'll come up like a plant that comes up out of a seed. Our bodies are not like a seed that becomes, I don't know, something if you plant it in the ground. He's not saying that. But he's using this image to say that the seed that is planted is not the same as the plant that grows as a result. That there are two different kinds of bodies. The body of the seed, which is one kind of body. The body of the plant which grows is a different kind of body. And each of the seeds will have its own particular body when it grows. And that's the emphasis here, that God will give each of us a body of his choosing. So Paul says, that's how it will be in the resurrection of the dead. We will die, it's like a seed being planted, but then God will give us a body of his choosing. And the body that we will have is going to be different to the body we have now. This, by the way, is part of the answer to those who've said right from the beginning of church history that if somebody is lost at sea or if somebody is burnt to death, then how can they be raised? Because there's nothing left of them. But God's not going to be... where was I up to? Yeah, but as far as Paul is concerned, the resurrection is an act of new creation. It's a fresh giving to us of a new body by God and a body that he chooses. Of course, with the body of Jesus as our primary example of this, it looks like God does want to use the body that we have left, whether it's just our bones or whatever it is, and he wants to use that again to build this new body out of our existing body. But God's not going to be troubled by needing to do a fresh act of creation as part of that process. And even if there is nothing left of our bodies, he can still give us the body of his choosing. And after all, as many people have pointed out, if we were all to get the exact same molecules and atoms back, there would not be enough to go around, because the way creation works is that the elements of our body are used and reused by animals and by other creatures, and they pass through those creatures and then are eaten by us or breathed in by us human beings or by other human beings. And so this isn't about getting back the exact same molecules, is it? In fact, as people have known for thousands of years, the human body itself is always in a state of flux. The human body itself is replenishing and hair grows and falls out or is cut off, or nails keep growing and they get cut off. So our bodies are continually changing. The molecules are moving on and the atoms are moving on. And actually, every 7 years, we go through a complete change in our molecules. So it's not important that we get the exact same molecules back, is it? Says, that's what Paul's saying. What is important is that God gives us a body of his choosing. And then Paul comes back in verses 39 to 41 to explain that not all physical objects have the same kind of physicality or flesh. He's starting to explain that there are different kinds of physicality. There's one kind of physicality for humans, another for animals, another for fish, another for birds. And some physical bodies belong in the heavens and some on earth. And the kind of glory, the kind of splendor appropriate to the ones in the heavens is different to the kind of glory appropriate to the ones on the earth. And he's saying, we know perfectly well that in the natural world, there are different kinds of flesh, different kinds of body, different kinds of physicality. And this is all leading up to what Paul now wants to say in verses 42 to 44, that there's a difference between two sorts of physicality specifically, namely the sort of physicality that we have at present and the sort of physicality we will have in the future in the resurrection. So this is where verses 42 to 44, which I have up here, give us the main point that Paul is driving to. So he says, it will be so in the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. That's very hard for us to get our heads around, because to us, in our world, human bodies, and in fact all other physical objects that we know are either obviously decaying, like fruit that rots, or potentially will be decaying, like a wooden object, or even a stone object which could be smashed. Even diamonds can and do decay if you crush them with the right kind of machine. Everything around us can easily be crushed or squashed or burnt or corrupted in one way or another, or just be left to rot. And certainly our present bodies are in that category. They decay. They fade. They're perishable. But Paul says there's a new kind of physicality that is undecaying and imperishable. And that's the thing we find difficult to get our heads around, because we assume that if it's permanent and imperishable, then it must not be physical. That's a misunderstanding. He's talking about an imperishable physicality. Bodies that cannot fade, that are immortal, that do not rot. That's what he's talking about. And we've never seen that in our world, with the sole exception, Paul would say, of Jesus' own resurrection body, which is maybe why Jesus looks so different, like meeting somebody who was quite sick and then meeting them in full, complete health. Jesus suddenly, after his resurrection, seemed more than he was before, and yet that more was not totally overriding what he had been, but was, as it were, incorporating his original body within the new body. But the new body of Jesus was immortal. And the disciples were beginning to understand that and see that. And it was a different kind of physicality. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, or you could translate that shame, and raised in glory. Why shame? Because we humans know in our bodies that we're not meant for decay and death. That there's something wrong. There's a wrongness about the fact that we're decaying away. We find death and dead bodies shameful, or we don't want to look at them, or even injury, is hard for us to look upon. And we know that that's not the way that it should be. There's a sense that this is really not fitting, not appropriate. But Paul says, yeah, but when the body is raised, it will be as it's supposed to be, that God always had created it to be. It will be glorious. It will be raised in honour. And we will relish and admire it. We'll find it glorious. And when Paul talks about being raised in glory, the glory includes the authority that he's talked about already from Psalm 8 earlier in this chapter. Psalm 8 talks about the glory humans will be crowned with when we're set in authority over the creation. And that authority and dominion in the creation is part of this understanding of glory. And that seems to be what Paul is talking about, because he immediately goes on and says, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. In the resurrection, humans will be at last the image of God in creation. We will have the authority, the power that we were destined for, that God created us for. We will be the royal priesthood. We will have sovereignty over the new creation. And then comes the crucial verse, which is so often misunderstood, verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Again, it's sown as one kind of body and raised as another kind of body. But what are these two different kinds? Some translations have, it is sown a physical body, it's raised a spiritual body. But the trouble with that is, we're bound to misunderstand that, because our Western culture thinks that spiritual is non-physical. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul is trying to say. No, the spiritual body is physical. That's inherent in what he's saying. So let's look at this. The first phrase here, natural body. Look at that next slide. Yeah, hope you can see that. The Greek phrase is soma psukikon. Soma is body. Psukikon comes from the Greek word psyche or psuche, which is normally translated as soul. So you could say it is sown a soulish body in the sense that the soul, the kind of ordinary human, the ordinary inner human nature or inner human life or inner human breath is what is animating the bodies that we have at present. The natural human life that is empowering the bodies that we have at present. And here's the thing with these Greek words, soma psukikon, natural body, and then soma pneumatikon, spiritual body. The Greek words with the ending ikon are not about what the body is made of, but what the body is empowered by. So ikon describes the energy that is animating the body. Think of a ship. If someone's building a boat, you might want to know, is it a steamboat? Is it a nuclear submarine? Is it a sailboat empowered by the wind? But that doesn't tell you what the boat is made of. It's not about what the boat is made of. It's about what the boat is empowered by, energized by. What is driving the boat? Is it the wind? Is it nuclear power? What is it? That's what Paul is talking about here. Our current bodies are driven by our natural human soul or life, psuche. But the future body will be animated by the Holy Spirit. The body we presently have is animated by the natural human breath of life that God breathed into human nostrils right at the beginning of creation. But the body that is going to be raised will be animated by the Spirit of God. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8, 9 to 11. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Then the one who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit who dwells in you. And that's why he says in verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being, quoting that passage in Genesis chapter 2 about God breathing into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, the natural human life that was going to empower him. Whereas he says the last Adam, that is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Jesus, as the last Adam, is the ultimate human being who pours out his spirit so that his followers will be raised from the dead and given a new kind of life, just as he was in his resurrection. So that's the contrast that Paul is making, that the body is sown as a body animated by the natural human life. It is raised as a body animated fully by the Spirit. And then Paul adds a kind of footnote in verses 46 to 49. He says, you don't get the spirit-animated body first, you get the nature-animated one, and later, at the resurrection, we'll get the spirit-animated one. He's preventing any possibility that people might say, well, we were spiritual humans at the beginning, and we've declined into nature humans. No, he says, we were made the one way at the beginning. We will be remade differently in the future resurrection. That has been God's plan from the beginning. Verse 47, the first man, Adam, was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. That's Jesus. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. So he's saying, we've been genuine humans according to model A in Adam, but then we're going to be genuine human beings according to model B, the new model, Jesus, the Jesus model of being human. In other words, the resurrected and glorified Jesus, we will share and bear his image. And we will share his glory and be given authority over the new creation with him. To summarize, our present bodies have a different kind of physicality to that of our future resurrection bodies. Our current bodies are sown perishable, raised imperishable, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spirit animated body, sown in the image of Adam, raised in the image of the resurrected and glorified Christ. And we will take our place with him as image bearers over the new glorified creation. So Paul's overall point to the puzzled Christians in Corinth is that the resurrection isn't something weird that you just kind of have to take on trust. That doesn't make any sense. That's crazy. No. This actually makes sense. If you start with Genesis, the creation of humanity, come forward to the new creation, put Jesus' resurrection right in the middle of that picture, his glorified, resurrected body. If you do that, it all makes complete sense. Cool. Now, it's cool stuff, right? I wish I had time for questions. But as we wrap up, let's go back to that feisty little bit, verses 29 to 34, and put all this together. Paul is trying to shake us up, right, as Christians. Paul is willing to sacrifice all for this, for the sake of the gospel, He will live in the light of the resurrection hope and give everything for the kingdom of God. The hope of the resurrection has enabled him to repeatedly, on a basically daily level, to face hardship, difficulty, danger and death. And he says, I could not face wild beasts in Ephesus if I had merely human hopes. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, none of our bodies, we might as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Paul is pointing to the absolute futility of life if there is no resurrection of the body. And that little slogan, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, pretty well sums up what happens when we deny or forget this resurrection hope as Christians. Like, if we forget or deny or downplay or don't understand this resurrection hope and the glory of it, we'll just fall back into living our lives for this world, won't we? That's what Paul's saying. Hey guys, snap out of it. You keep falling back into immorality, idolatry, pleasures, eating and drinking in the temples and here and there, and you're way too casual. You're just living like the society around you because you do not understand with a clarity the glory of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, which empowers us to give up our lives for the kingdom. And Paul says, if you deny the bodily resurrection, you won't have the lifestyle that pleases God. You'll fall back into eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and accumulating wealth for ourselves in this world. Remember the rich fool that Jesus talks about, and he was eating and drinking and taking life easy, and God turns up and says, today your life will be demanded of you. You have been absolutely foolish. And Jesus and Paul says the same thing. You're foolish. These silly questions about how will the body come back and what it's exactly going to be like. Don't you understand the whole story of God from Genesis to the new creation? Don't you see that we believe in a God who's committed to his creation and to his people and to the world that he has set up? He wants to save it and bring it to the conclusion he's always had in mind for it. And if there is a natural body, surely there can be a spiritual body, says Paul. Surely God can do that. Isn't that the very point of our belief in God? That he can create the creation, he can recreate the creation and our bodies. And he's shown that in what he did for Jesus Christ. And all through 1 Corinthians, he's been talking about this, about how their moral and spiritual problems are related to their lack of hope in the resurrection. So chapters 1 to 4, he's talking about personality cults and divisions in the church, and he's constantly referring to God's future, to the fact that these personality cults and these squabbles are irrelevant in the light of the bigger picture of the resurrected future that we are looking forward to. And remember, he talked about different kinds of wisdom in that section. There's the wisdom of this world, but then there's the new thing that God is doing, and a new sort of wisdom to the mature. But it's a wisdom that the rulers of this age have not understood, because they have not understood the power of God to remake the world. And then in chapters 5 to 7, he's teaching about sex and marriage, and the key thing is the value of the human body. Remember, Paul says, God raised the Lord, he will raise us by his power. Therefore, what we do with our bodies matters, and you should glorify God in your body. Chapters 8 to 11 are about food offered to idols, and then the worship of the church, and then the Lord's Supper, and so on. And what he talked about was creation and new creation. and living in between the inauguration of the new creation at Jesus' resurrection and its final consummation when he comes again. And again, that happens when we will be raised from the dead. And then in chapters 12 to 14, he's talking about the church as the body of Christ and as the body which is animated by the Spirit who gives gifts and who works among us. And here in chapter 15, we find that the resurrection body will be animated by the Spirit. And it's as though Paul is saying that the life we live in the Spirit, in the body of Christ, in the church, and the gifts and the way we see growth and God at work, is a genuine foretaste of the resurrection life which we will enjoy one day. So the resurrection hope is the foundation of everything that Paul has been talking about. That's why he ends with 58 verses on the resurrection. That's what he's always been heading towards. Even love is the dominant feature of that new creation, resurrected life in chapter 13. So it's all about the So to deny and or be skeptical about the resurrection surely means that we will fall back and just live for ourselves. And so he says, verse 33, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. That word company here refers to clique or group or gang. People who regularly do things together and to which people belong. A gang. You know, who is your company? Who is your crew? In other words, don't have a crew around you, or don't have extended intimate fellowship with the wrong group of Christians. And I think he's implying that there is a clique or a group within the Corinthian church who are denying the resurrection and who are living in a very pagan lifestyle and still claiming to know Jesus Christ. And he's kind of saying, don't surround yourself with those sort of people. They're going to poison you. Cynicism and immorality are contagious. Deconstruction is a game we can all play. It's seductive. So do the reverse. Take steps to make sure you're spending sufficient time in extended intimate fellowship with people who know God and who live for the hope of the resurrection. They want to pursue a life that is based on that future. They're prepared to endure hardship. Make those the ring of people around you. Surround yourself, because it's too easy to fall back. We need each other. We need others around us who are full on for the kingdom of God. That's the company we want to keep. So this thing that Paul is saying is not a casual thing. He's saying it's make or break. You know, it's like, sober up, guys. Come back to your senses. You need really very strong Christians around you. You need fellowship. You need Sundays. You need gospel communities or something where your life has all these people who are on the same journey with you, who are encouraging you in all of life to keep sacrificing for the mission and the gospel and the kingdom. Yeah. Amen.